next Sunday for 2 months. We're in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. We're down to verse 9. Well, actually, we got 10, so I'd like to cover 10 and 11 today. And that will kind of close out my teaching on the book of John. We were in the ninth verse. We'd already read that and discussed it some. But this is at the wedding feast in Cana. We're studying that where the Lord turned water into wine. In the ninth verse it said, "And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." So we'd already talked about most of that verse last Sunday, but except the master of the feast, after he, I guess he wasn't aware of the miracle, and so the head steward inquired of the bridegroom, said, you know, why hadn't he been informed about this excellent wine that they were now serving? And it should have been served first. And so here's what he said to the bridegroom in verse 10. I'm going to read most of these just to speed up because I've got quite a bit and I want to get this finished and wrapped up today. And he said to him, this is the bridegroom, said to the head waiter. He said, no, this is the, I've got that backwards. The head waiter and head steward said this to the bridegroom. He said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. And you have kept the good wine until now." So he's saying, you know, why didn't you serve the best drink at the beginning of the feast? The best drink is that's what needs to be offered first. And the reason that, because your appetite and your taste of the guest are more the sharpest and they're most critical at that time. So, and he mentions good wine. That good wine probably means a fruit drink that has been perfectly pure and nourishing. So I think it was a very good drink, a very good wine drink. But then we get to this phrase, and this we'll probably spend time on this phrase. When the guests were well drunk. So, the question is, does well drunk infer intoxication? And I'm going to go, I did research on this and got different things that different ones have commented on. And I'm going to give that, and then I'm going to give each one an opportunity to give us your opinion on this. So, well drunk. That is a Greek word which comes from the Greek word methuel, and it really comes from the root word methae, which means an intoxicant. So methao generally we would say means to drink wine more freely than usual, without any direct reference to whether it's one becomes intoxicated or not. So let's take a look at the use of that word methuo in the New Testament, because it's used in other places. It's used in Acts, the second chapter, verse 15. And there again, I'll read that. "For those that are drunk, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Now, this is on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were speaking in tongues, and it was quite a stir and things going on. And they, Peter simply made the statement, I believe this was Peter that said this, "For these are not drunk," and that's methuo, "as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." So, what does Acts chapter 2, verse 15 tell us about the apostles and drinking of wine? Well, it does not say the apostles never drank wine. It doesn't say that. But it does suggest that they did not drink wine to intoxication, at least, we can say, in the morning. So I'm just trying to say, what does the verse actually say? And so, because we have to infer a lot of things in this. Then methuo is also used in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 21. And notice the first three words of this. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other. The one is hungry, and the other is drunk, and another is drunk. That's that methuel. So we've got here, it's talking about, it says, for in eating. So in 1 Corinthians 11:21, is it speaking about drinking wine? Well, my answer is no. The Scripture is teaching about eating food, because it says, for in eating, one takes his supper ahead of the other. One's hungry, the other is drunk. So, what does, you know, using that word drunk there, but that is methuel. So I think it was, you know, some of the church members were hungry or they were starving, while others were, it says drunk, but I think it means they were stuffed. They had overeaten. Okay, and I'm going to, let me go just a little bit further, and then I'll stop and give you a chance to say what you think about this. So what do we know about the types of wine in the first century? So what kind of wines did they have in the first century? Well, according to B.W. Johnson in his commentary, the New Testament, Simplified New Testament, I think. No, that's not the Simplified New Testament. That was Brother Zur, I think, but or another one. But B.W. Johnson, that's an old commentary. And here's what he had to say. He said, among the Greeks and the Romans and in Palestine, there were three kinds of wine. The first one was fermented wine, and it was divided into two different categories. A, it just naturally contained a small percentage of alcohol when you compare it to today's wine where they add alcohol. Wines today have added alcohol in it. And so this fermented wine would be mild, but you could get inebriated if you drank enough of it. So that's true. B, the fermented wines, B, but after they fermented this wine with a small amount of alcohol in it, then it was diluted with water at a 3-to-1 ratio. So they would add 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So making it a very mild compared to today's wines. Now this was really the common drink in the first century, and which really had no intoxicating buzz unless it was used in enormous quantities. And this is, we're talking about fermented wine, the B part, where they had diluted it down with water. The first part was probably easier to become intoxicated, but the B part, it was very difficult because it was very, very mild. So, number two, that's fermented wine, number one. But number two is new wine. New wine was the fresh juice of the grape. It would be similar to our cider, and it was not intoxicating. Number three was boiled wine. So they would boil unfermented wine, the juice of the grape, and then, or sometimes they would add certain ingredients to it, and what would happen, the process of fermentation was stopped. So thereby removing any intoxicating properties in that. Now, John, or Johnson, I should say, also in his commentary added, and I'm going to read this, quote this, he said, now we are not told the type of wine the Lord made at the wedding feast. It just doesn't tell us that. However, it is not reasonable to believe that the wine produced by the miracle was the same type that was strongly condemned in the Scriptures. And that's end quote. That was his comment on that. So I looked at Barnes also in regard to this, and Barnes basically said, you know, this does not, verse 10 does not uphold or condone drunkenness. This definitely does not. It doesn't condone that. Barnes says that drunkenness is not mentioned of any of the guests that were at the feast. They all appeared to be temperate and sober. I mean, as far as we know, it doesn't tell us. There is not any expression of opinion in regard to the propriety or the approval of drunkenness by the master of the feast, even. And it does not appear that Jesus even heard the words of the head steward, what he said, and what, when he asked the bridegroom, "Why are you doing this? Why did you save the best for last?" And finally, there's no evidence that the Lord approved drunkenness, or that he designed that it should take place at the wedding feast. It just doesn't tell us that. And we don't. I don't believe that he did. But Barnes also said, further, the word translated "well drunk" cannot be shown to mean intoxication, but it may mean, this was his opinion, that they had drunk as much as they judged proper or as they desired. He said, it's clear that neither Jesus nor the sacred writer or the speaker here expresses any approval of intemperance, nor is there the least evidence that anything of the kind occurred at the wedding feast. So, you know, the study of wine in the Bible, you know, that could be a whole study in and of itself. We could spend a lot of time on that. But I feel like I agree with Barnes' commentary. I don't think verse 10 upholds or condones drunkenness at all. That is, Jesus was not giving his approval of such. And this story does not give any indication of drunkenness on this occasion. So it appears to me that this gathering of the Jews, they were following the approved use of wine, whichever type it was, according to the Old Testament teachings and traditions. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Does anyone else have an opinion or a thought on the wine that we read about and the well drunk idea? John, your turn.
I didn't disagree with anything you said. I was looking here at Young's literal translation, and he puts it, they had drunk freely, which would carry the idea they had as much as they wanted. Doesn't comment on intoxication one way or the other. So, and we know what the Bible says about drunkenness, so it would seem to me pretty inconsistent that Jesus would have condoned it here when it was condemned in the Old Testament and condemned in the epistles. So I'm with you.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, Kevin? You're thinking. Okay.
Isn't there a phrase in there where it says that a little wine for the stomach's sake?
Sure. There's scripture that.
And it said that their water was not good.
No.
So they drank wine for
a drink. That's true. Yeah. And that kind of goes along kind of with, I've got some more comments on that, and we're running pretty good on time. So, you know, I think this idea that the wine was watered down 3-1 with wine. So it would really can take a considerable amount that have to be consumed to become intoxicated, really. But the rabbinic literature frowned upon drinking undiluted wine. And this would be from the Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. And this is an uninspired writing that we have between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments, in that 400 years of silence. But in the Maccabees and in the particular writing of the rabbis, and I'm going to quote this one verse. It says, "For as it is hurtful to drink wine or water alone." So that's what you're saying. Their water wasn't good. They didn't have good water in that area. But he said it's hurtful to drink wine or water. And as wine mingled with water is pleasant. So he talks about the diluting it down. And delighteth the taste. So that kind of tells a little bit about them diluting their wine down. You know, they had to ferment the wine to keep it, because the wine's only produced at a certain time of the year, so they had to get the juice, and then they had to somehow be able to keep it for the rest of the year, because that was their basic drink. So they would have to do something with it. But if they fermented it, then they would water it down 3-1. And, of course, there are many biblical references against the abuse of wine. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Then in Proverbs 23 and verses 19 through 21, he said, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat." So here we have not only the drinking, but also the eating too much, being gluttonous, would be a sin, can be a sin. "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe the man with rags." So, you know, basically, I believe that Jesus and his disciples were not mixing and having association with wine bibbers. I don't see there as being any people that would fit that term that was at the wedding feast. And wine bibbers come from the Hebrew word saba, which means heavy drinkers or drunkards. But let's just look at the Christian doctrine teaching on intoxication. We'll just go to one verse, 1 Corinthians 11, or 5 and 11. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such person." So if drunkenness was evident at the wedding feast, I'm sure that Jesus and his disciples would not have been partaking with them. Okay, let's move on. We've got just about time to finish up. You know, we're here focusing on this use and nature and the use of wine that Jesus miraculously produced. We really don't have an answer we can point and say, there's the answer. But I think we're all thinking probably kind of the same way. But here's the question now I want to end on. Can there be a spiritual application in Jesus' offering the new drink that is superior to the old drink? Can we make a spiritual application of that? I think we can. Now, here's my take on it. The superiority of Christianity would be the new spiritual drink over the inferior physical drink of Judaism or heathenism. So what is the new drink in Christianity?
Christ.
Okay. In John chapter 6, verses 55 and 56, "For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, for he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So while drinking of the wine in the Old Testament time was a drink of necessity, if they imbibed too much, of the spirit of wine, then they had to suffer with some kind of a physical reaction, even intoxication. So this is what they were warned to do. Even though they did drink wine, but as long as they did it in moderation and they didn't get a buzz or become intoxicated, that might relax them some, but they couldn't go to intoxication, wherever that line is, and I'm not trying to draw that line but at this point. But can there be a spiritual lesson based on the spirit of what we drink? And I think the answer again is yes, we can. Because in John the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 37, it says, "On the last day of that great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirst, let him do what? Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the
Spirit."
Okay. whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. So, what is the spiritual comparison between wine or strong drink and the Holy Spirit? Well, we have some in the New Testament. We'll start with John the Baptist in Luke 1 and 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Then it says, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So we have those two spirits there, the spirit of wine and the spirit of the Lord. And then as Christians, we go to, regarding Christians, in through baptism, they partake of one spirit. And that's in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13. For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink, the Old King James and the New King James too says, into one spirit. But I think a better translation of that is in some of the other translations is of one spirit. All have been made to drink of one spirit. And that, of course, being the Holy Spirit. Now, what are the benefits of this new spiritual drink? What are the benefits of this new spiritual drink? Well, life, exactly. We've got to stay in John. That's why I love the Gospel of John, because you know there are so many spiritual answers in John's Gospel, where the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were more historical, telling the story. John gets right down to the doctrinal, spiritual lessons of things. But in the fourth chapter, verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of the water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. That's a pretty good benefit, isn't it? So with which spirit are we to be filled? Between the two spirits. That's the answer is obvious, isn't it? Ephesians 5 and 18 makes it very plain. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So, in this spiritual lesson, I think that we have a deeper understanding of the superiority of Christianity compared to paganism and Judaism and all the other isms that come along. But here we have, going back and relating it back to the wedding feast, God has kept the best plan for man until the last age of time. And aren't we happy about that? Isn't that wonderful? We're very blessed to be able to live in that last age of time, where we have the best. We have the best wine to drink. And that is the Holy Spirit. And there's a way that we get it. And of course we know, and when we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit that comes in and is a part of us. But we have to invest in it. We have to sow to it. We have to use it. We have to apply, make application of it, and let it. It will work in our lives very definitely, but we have to help it to work. We have to allow it to work in our lives. Okay, we're down to the last verse, 11. Someone read that verse for us. We're having some time here.
This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Okay, so here we have, this is saying that, let me ask this question. Was this the first miracle Christ performed on earth? Was this the first miracle Christ performed on earth? Yes? I would agree with that, that it's yes. The Greek interlinear New Testament, it said, for this, the beginning of the signs, Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And that's kind of putting the Greek words in their order there. But Ellicott, in his commentary for English readers, he translates this phrase and says, "This did Jesus in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs." So this translation makes it appear more that this is the first public miracle that Jesus performed here on earth. And I kind of agree with that. Remember, Jesus had an opportunity to do a miracle in the wilderness. What was that? Yeah, turn the stones into bread. That's right. So, but did he do that? No, he refused to do that. He didn't do it. It wasn't right. His time, remember, he's on a time schedule of all these things to do. It wasn't time to do that. And he had told Mary when she said, "Well, can't you do something about it? We've run out of wine." And he said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." So he has a time. But then he did perform a miracle by turning the water into wine. So now we have him, after he turned the water into wine, in a public place where people could see, he's now ready to supply the needs of others. Now, a miracle, basically, what is a miracle?
Something that's, we would call supernatural, that wouldn't normally happen in nature.
Yeah, it's a supernatural action, exactly. That's what I have down. And it's whereby the higher powers use, modify, and suspend the laws of nature. And the higher powers being, of course, the power from God. And Jesus performed miracles by the power of God, supplied by the Holy Spirit. God is the source, Jesus is the course, and the Holy Spirit is the force. And there we can see that Godhood working together there in unity and as one. So what is the relationship of power between Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts 10 and 38, where Peter was preaching to Cornelius, may give us an idea, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So there we see that Godhood already all working together. God is the one that anointed His Son as the Christ, the Anointed One. That would be Jesus of Nazareth. And He anointed Him with the Holy Spirit. And there we have the second part of the Godhood. And then we have, of course, Christ as being the other part. So we have all three parts. And He went about healing all those who were oppressed. So it was through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was, of course, through God directing this whole operation. And what was the purpose for performing miracles or signs?
Make believers.
Make believers. Okay, that's it. In John 4 and 48, then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And then we had in the first chapter, back in the first chapter, I think it was, what was it, which verse was it that pretty much gave the, it was kind of the keystone of the whole book. I can't put my finger on it. But anyway, basically, it was to make believers. I guess I'm thinking about at the end of his book, in chapter 20 or 21, where he said these. Pardon me.
20, 30, and 31.
Oh yeah, read that, Karen. Yeah, that's it. So that was the purpose of miracles, and as he said in verse 11, it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That word manifested comes from a Greek word phanior, and to render apparent. Manifested to render apparent. or that is manifestly declare, to show forth conspicuously, especially what has been hidden or unknown. Jesus, when he was speaking to Philip in the 14th chapter of John, verses 9 through 11, and Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So I think that's a good explanation of why he did the miracles. Signs and miracles performed by Jesus manifested that he, by whom all things had been made, indeed controls the powers of nature. He is the Son of God. How can there be any other conclusion to that? And even though his disciples, you know, already believed, I think every time they saw another miracle, their faith was confirmed more strongly as they witnessed that he was able to overrule nature's process of making this grape juice turned into wine. Because he had a small contingent following him. You know, we know of about 6 or 7 or 8 that were following him at this time because they had actually been made to believe that he was the Messiah by the things that he said and the things that he did and their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, which obviously they had. So as we're kind of winding this down, we're close, we've got 5 minutes, but I think this 14th verse back in the first chapter really helps us, and I think this miracle and what we've studied really helps us to understand what he was saying in the first chapter in the 14th verse. Because basically, and this is kind of a explanation of that verse, the Logos, or the Word, became flesh and dwelt temporarily among us. We saw with our own eyes his glory. That is, that same glory that was in the unique being of the divine nature of the Father. And then he said, full of grace, mercy, and truth. To me, that's the verse that I was trying to pinpoint. That's kind of a key verse for the whole Gospel of John, I believe. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, it says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Another really strong and wonderful verse. How is favor or grace and mercy and truth, how can we see that in the miracle at Cana? Can we see the grace and the mercy and truth in the miracle at Cana? Well, maybe in an abstract way. I think the miracle at Cana demonstrated Jesus' sensitivity to the care of others. There was ample food and drink. That was very important, that they had plenty to eat and to drink. Number 2, it demonstrated Jesus' power over time. Because here was a process that, you know, for grapes take water from the rain and out of the ground, and they put them into the little grape, and it converts itself into grape juice. But Jesus demonstrated that it's an instant process. He said, "Fill up the water pots," and they were wine at that point. Very good wine also. Number 3, it demonstrates that Jesus had power over creation. The water went to wine without a grape, which we already said. But it also demonstrated the quality of Jesus' work. He never failed once, not one time. Matthew 12 and 15 brings that out. And then it also demonstrates Jesus' giving nature. He came to give. What was the main thing that he gave? What did he give? What did he come to give?
Life.
Eternal life. Not just life, but eternal life. Physical life was given at the beginning in Genesis when God created Adam. Jesus came and gave eternal life. And that's the end of my notes. Any comments? Any thoughts? Bob?